Well, politicians have used the phrase to try and unite their peoples for a long time. United we stand, and divided we fall. In fact, the first attributed use of the phrase, at least in modern history or in American history, is attributed to American founding father John Dickinson in his pre-Revolutionary War song, The Liberty Song, dated July 7th, 1768, in which he wrote, "Then join hand in hand, brave Americans all, by uniting we stand, by dividing we fall." Now, just to be clear, I'm not reading that out of my Bible. I have cheat notes in here. All right. Anyway, since then, politicians and world leaders, both in the United States and abroad, have used this phrase and ones similar to unite their peoples in an attempt to get their peoples together. Folks like Patrick Henry in Kentucky, or even maybe more famously, Winston Churchill from London, all using this phrase, united we stand, divided we fall. Similarly, Abraham Lincoln quoted Jesus when he said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. We understand that the New Testament does give a rallying cry for unity. Jesus says, for example, in John 17:21, actually he prays it, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that it is the intention of the Lord, he appeals to the authority of the Lord when he says this, that we be joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 3 that we as Christians are to be endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you and I understand as Christians that the unity to which Jesus and the Holy Spirit call us is a unity that is only possible in God. And even though we appreciate the rallying cries of politicians and world leaders trying to unite their peoples under common causes or even common government, true unity is only achievable. The best kind of unity is only possible in Jesus. And so it's true, even from a spiritual perspective, divided, we fall. We are really good at coming up with ways to divide ourselves from one another. Consider for a moment the barriers that we created. And I'd like to appeal to what Paul says there in Galatians chapter 3. Do you have that open that Ronnie read for us a minute ago? Now, the point in Galatians 3 is that Jesus has broken down these barriers. And we're going to come back around to that in just a moment. But let's analyze the barriers themselves for just a moment. Because in verse 28, Paul says, Galatians 3, 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible speaks to the boundaries that we humans have created to segregate ourselves one from another. In the first place, and I want to list four of these, in the first place in Galatians 3:28, Paul talks about racial barriers. And in that specific context, he highlights Jews over against Greeks. You know, the Jews considered themselves to be far superior to the Gentiles in every way. They were the circumcision, and they called the other guys the uncircumcision. They prided themselves on being the fleshly descendants of Abraham, and according to some sources, there were even Jews who would pray that they were grateful that they were not Gentiles. Just to highlight the division that existed between these groups, There were some Jews who said that the only reason why Gentiles were even created was to fuel the fires of hell. What a statement to make about another group of people, right? And yet, the history of the world is soiled by many similar accounts, is it not? It's not my purpose this evening to take up the arms of, you know, the various wars that have existed among peoples or the prejudices that have existed there. The point that I'm making this evening is merely to highlight the fact that these barriers do in fact exist. John the Baptizer, over in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he tells them, hey, listen, you cannot merely rely on the fact that you are Abraham's descendants to just basically shoo you right on into heaven. And Jesus says something similar in John chapter 8. In fact, he says, I know you claim that you are the seed of Abraham, but if you were of Abraham, then you would do the works that Abraham did. You would have the faith that Abraham said. In fact, Jesus famously goes on to say, no, you are of your father, the devil. And the works of the devil is exactly what you will do. John chapter 8, verse 44. The point that Paul makes in Galatians 3 is, to highlight verse 27 once again, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in Christ, the racial barriers that may have existed outside of Christ are broken down. In the second place, Paul highlights not only racial barriers, but also social barriers. He says, in Jesus, there is neither slave nor free. Consider, by application, we might could say that these are also economic barriers or even barriers of classes among various peoples. These people were due the privileges of the gospel regardless of their social situation in society. Now, you know, and we just talked about racial prejudice, and sometimes, at least as Americans, we think about slavery as a part of that, and certainly, once again, that does soil the history of our people in this country. But New Testament slavery, while there could be similarities, was not necessarily exactly the same as the slavery that existed in American history. And the fact that it is spoken of various times throughout the New Testament, perhaps most notably Philemon, who himself was a master and to whom Paul appealed on behalf of Philemon's runaway slave or servant Onesimus, right, shows us that it was possible for Christians to exist even within that dichotomy. Colossians chapters 3 and 4 will show us that it was important for a master to be a Christian master and thus to be honest and to interact with integrity with those whom he, I guess we could basically say, employed. And the same was true on the other side as far as the servants were concerned, that they too were to act with integrity, acting as though they were serving the Lord Christ. My point is that the Bible never upholds one human being mistreating another, but the slavery or being bondservants was a part of the New Testament, and for that matter, Old Testament cultures. It can be a sticky thing to discuss. I think by application, though, here in Galatians 3, Paul is drawing these lines that have existed among people groups on a social or an economic basis. And Paul says, listen, everybody is worthy of the gospel. We shouldn't give preference to some because of social standing while ignoring others who do not meet in that same standing, who are not a part of that same group, or maybe who have not accomplished as much, socially speaking. I'm going to come back around to that in just a minute. In the third place, Paul highlights gender barriers. He says, in Christ, there is no male nor female, nor male and female. You know, women were held in low esteem throughout history. They were viewed in certain cultures and times as being basically at the disposal of either their father or their husband. She never carried on a conversation with a man in public. And in the Jewish morning prayer, according to some, while that Jew might pray and thank God that he was not a Gentile, he might also pray and thank God that he was not born a woman. But you know, the gospel comes in and changes all of that. And in many ways, in terms of the cultural context, elevates women to the point that really reflects God's view of all of this. And so the point that Paul is making in Galatians chapter 3 is that the gospel is available to all, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. As we sing, the blessed gospel is for all. The gospel is for all. Jesus made it plain that both men and women are equally accepted in Him, and that a woman's spiritual worth is just as great as a man's spiritual worth. By the way, did you hear me just say that from the platform at the Henderson Church of Christ? Because there are times when people want to say, well, these people are, you know, they're all about 1 Timothy 2 and the woman being certain. Hey, listen, there's nothing that's being said in Galatians chapter 3 that erases 1 Timothy chapter 2. In fact, the fact here that Paul says that we can be one in Christ Jesus doesn't mean that we have to be one in function. God has already solved that problem for us in other contexts. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, passages from which we can glean principles like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and certainly 1 Timothy chapter 2 are all at play, and others. There is definitely a pattern in terms of the home that men and women have differing roles. But the differing roles do not mean differing worth. And the same is true when we talk about the public assembly of the saints and our worship gatherings. And the fact that our worship tonight, as is every service, led by male leadership. We're deriving that from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and other patterns in Scripture. And none of that means that the ladies who are among us tonight, that our Christian sisters are any less in terms of worth. It doesn't mean that you are inferior. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 teaches exactly the opposite. That in Christ there is no distinction in terms of salvation. And while God has given specific roles in the home and in the church, it still stands that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is one other barrier that we can use to divide us. And for this one, I want to go over to Colossians chapter 3. Would you look at Colossians 3 with me, verse 11? In many ways, this is a parallel text. We'll see a lot of the same distinctions in Colossians 3:11. Here, that is, in Jesus, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Notice again, the overarching point is the same, that we are one in Jesus, that Jesus has united us and broken down the barriers. But I see an additional barrier in Colossians 3 that I didn't see in Galatians chapter 3, and that is, if you will, an intellectual barrier. Barbarians, Scythians, essentially, if we can paint with a broad brush, synonymous terms to describe people that were viewed as uncivilized. Those people exist on the outer fringes of society. And thus, they were signified in these ways, barbarians and others. Here, Paul says, you know what? Doesn't matter. Intellectual accolades, achievements. You understand we're not putting those down, but the point is those things are not required in order for you to be in Jesus and for you to be a member of the body of Christ in full standing. That is to say, to receive all the rights and privileges thereof. Ultimately, though, while there are plenty of barriers that we can establish among us, The point that Paul is making in these contexts and in others is that Jesus has broken down these barriers. Now think for just a minute about just how relevant this point is to our society today. Politicians are calling for unity as a people. Often those pleas come when tensions are especially heightened. Rioting, looting. I mean, that's a part of our not so distant past, right? You go back, what, 2 years? People in the streets, throwing things through storefront windows, setting police vehicles on fire. What is the answer to this kind of stuff? I'm telling you, we've got it in the Lord's church. And it's not whether your politician is elected into the White House, although we pray for our leaders. It's not based upon the way that this goes or that goes. It's based upon Jesus. And when people are rooted in Jesus, what they're going to find is a unity that brings them together. Galatians chapter 3, we are all one in Christ Jesus, and as such, verse 29, we are thus plugged into this part of God's plan that God's been talking about all the way since the time of Abraham, and Paul will reveal to us in Ephesians chapter 1, has been in the mind of God since literally before time began. Time does not permit us this evening to go to Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 18, but I invite that to your study where you'll read things like, Jesus himself is our peace. And he's broken down the things that divided us so that he could reconcile us all together, ultimately to God. There is, yes, a vertical reconciliation. Jesus is bringing us into fellowship with God who loves us, but there's also a horizontal reconciliation where we are, inasmuch as individually we're united to Christ, we are also thus united to one another. And what a blessing that is, that only Jesus can provide. The question then becomes, well, how do I demonstrate a unity like that? If it's so important that Jesus prays that we all may be one, just like God the Father and God the Son are one, John 17, 21. And if it's so important that I'm supposed to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then I think I need to know how I can demonstrate a unity that crosses barriers. Demonstrate the reality that Jesus has broken down those barriers and made it possible for me to be in him and for me to let you know that you belong in him just as much as anybody else does. How do I do that? Can I offer to you quickly 6 suggestions that I think are rooted in Scripture? We will demonstrate this kind of unity, number one, when we see each other the way that God sees us. You know, God created man in God's image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And according to James chapter 3, verse 9, God still makes people in his image. James says, you need to think before you begin to use your tongue to curse another human being who was made in the image of God. Doesn't that make you think? That there's a sense in which if I'm slandering another human being, not only am I committing a sin against that person in terms of the slander itself, but also I am denigrating their inherent worth. What makes you a person of worth? It's not your accomplishments. It's not the kind of car you drive or the neighborhood in which you live. It's not how far up the corporate ladder that you have climbed. All those things are fantastic if we keep them in the proper place. But this evening, what makes you worthy, a person of worth, is the fact that you were made in the image and likeness of God. And tonight, that's the reason why we respect life, all life, unborn life, the lives of the elderly, and everybody in between. Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. Slave or free, doesn't matter. We respect their life. We need to demonstrate that. So, Proverbs 22:22 says, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." Number two, we will demonstrate this kind of unity when we value each person as a soul. You know what Jesus says, Matthew 16:26. "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And while I will admit that that's, this point I'm making is not the point that Jesus is making in that context, it certainly speaks to the value of your immortal soul. Stop and consider the fact that you will never stop existing. Now, I'm not eternal in the sense that God is, because I have a definite beginning point. But if I'm reading my Bible correctly, I don't have an ending point. I'll exist forever in one of two eternal destinies, heaven or hell. Forever. But so will my neighbor. And that person's soul is valuable. And sometimes we allow the barriers that divide us to cause us to forget that that person has a soul. A soul that, according to Scripture, I need to be considerate of. I don't need to slam a door in the face of that soul because I might be the only shot they have at hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus. I need to be careful how I think about, how I talk about, how I treat other people. When I see others as God sees us, and when I value each person as an immortal soul, I will begin to demonstrate the unity that exists only in Jesus. Number three, I need to focus on Jesus. Focus on Him. Consider that Jesus' mission in coming to earth was for the whole world. You know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." It's not talking about planet Earth. It's talking about the inhabitants of this big blue marble. It's talking about the people. Jesus died for humans. Hebrews 2, verse 9, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being perfected through that suffering, he became the author of eternal salvation to everyone who will obey him." When Paul calls upon us to be united in mind and in judgment, he does so, 1 Corinthians 1:10, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, appealing to his authority. It's a well-worn statement, but it's true that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I stand in equal need of the blood that is shed there as you do. And we stand there in equal need as anybody else, anywhere else, regardless of who they are. Number four, if I want to demonstrate this kind of unity, then I have to unify on the basis of Scripture. Sometimes we go wrong when we begin, I'll get it out in a minute, when we begin to talk about unity, because we try and bend the rules a little bit. If you and I want to go golfing together, which first of all, I would not recommend. Anyway, if we want to do that, I think we're going to do that based upon a certain standard, right? Among those being, I'm not going to pick up the ball and throw it, all right? I'm going to use a club, things like that. And we understand that, you know, if at any point we start bending some of those rules, we're not playing this game anymore. We're playing some other game, but we're not playing this. All right, overlay that spiritually speaking, and let's talk for a minute about the boundaries of this kind of unity, because here's what God says. This is the kind of unity that I want. And it's so important that Jesus' blood was shed to unite us and to reconcile us. It's so important that just hours before Jesus dies on the cross, we find him praying about that kind of unity in John chapter 17. It's so important that Paul says, I'm supposed to give it everything I have to make every effort to maintain this unity, but it's the unity of the Spirit. It's a unity that doesn't exist just because we all got together and said, well, let's be friends. It's a unity that exists because the Holy Spirit has united us together in Christ. There are terms There's a user agreement. There are boundaries. And if we'll be united, what that means is we each have to be united on God and on God's Word. And what God says becomes the basis of this kind of unity. In Ephesians 4, Paul makes it clear in verses 4 through 7 that we have to be doctrinally unified. You know, there's one body and one spirit, even as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. But you know what? That doctrine also has implications in the way that I live. And so preceding the seven ones in Ephesians 4, 4 through 7, Paul says this in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If my unity is based on Scripture, then that means, yeah, I'm going to stand on the truth. Amen and amen. And I'm going to preach about baptism and the one church and the one God and the one Savior and all of that stuff. But it also means that I'm going to live it with humility and meekness and a willingness to be patient with another person. It has to do, yes, with decrees, with doctrines, but it also has to do with attitudes and lifestyles. And this together comprises, if I'm reading Ephesians 4 correctly, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that is unity that is based on Scripture. Number 5, if I want to demonstrate this kind of unity, I need to confess the sin of partiality. I need to confess it and forsake it. In the New Testament times, this partiality was often extended based on rich versus poor. James gives this scenario in James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, when he says, you know, somebody comes in and you can tell by the way they're dressed that they're well-to-do. And you say, right this way, sir, I've reserved a seat for you at the table. It's one of the best seats in the house. We've got it right here. But then someone comes in who is wearing attire that reflects that they are not rich like this other person. And you ignore them. You act like they don't even exist. And James goes on to build this case. He says, first of all, do you think that's okay with God? God does not show partiality. But in addition to that, don't you realize that the people who are coming, at least in James's day, the people who are attacking Christianity the most vehemently are the rich? And it's the poor people who, by and large, are the most receptive to the message of the gospel. James is painting with broad brushes, right? That's not to say that there weren't any rich people who were Christians. There certainly were. Barnabas is a great example in the early church. Nevertheless, the point that James is making is true. Why are you giving preference to these people when these are the very people that are turn around and stab you in the back? The point that he's making overall is that God accepts people based on their faith, not their bank account. We could say today, not their skin color. God accepts people on the basis of their faith. And tonight, God is no respecter of persons, and neither should you be. Neither should I be. So if a visitor comes in among us and looks a certain way, we might be tempted, based on the way that he or she looks, to treat them either better or worse. Or maybe, you know, we're not going to be rude to somebody, but maybe, better stated, to show more attention to one over the other. Is this not the sin of partiality? When we generalize people and put them all in big boxes, well, you know, that's how that kind of person is. Is that not the sin of partiality? We need to confess it and forsake it. If we're going to show to the world that we have something that the world desperately longs for, that they need, it's a unity in which Jesus has broken down the barriers. We need to be on the front lines of that, showing what that unity can do among us. Finally, this evening, we need to be humble enough to love others and to forgive them. Jesus sums it all up with the golden rule. You know, Matthew 7:12. We say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The text actually says, oh, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, you do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now that last little bit, this is the law and the prophets, is Jesus' way of saying, this basically sums it all up. Treat people the way you want to be treated. Treat people the way you ought to be treated. The way you should be treated. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Yeah, but you don't understand. They wronged me. Even as God in Christ forgave you. You don't understand how much they hurt me. Even as God in Christ forgave. What have I done to God? Have I hurt Him? Have I turned around and done the very thing that He's told me not to do even after He forgave me? Well, sure I have. And the standard of my love and my forgiveness is not whatever is culturally appropriate. It's not whatever my friend group says. You know, somebody does something to you and then you go and you gossip about it with all these people. Can you believe they did that to me, you know? And then they say, oh, yeah, you ought to do this and this and this. Or, you know, block them on Facebook or whatever. You know, badmouth them somehow. Don't invite them to this or that or whatever. And so we've got this approval among our friend group. But over here, the standard is not them. It's even as God in Christ forgave you. Tonight, if I will demonstrate the unity that is only possible in Jesus, I think these six things are at least a good start. To see each other as God sees us, to value every person as a soul, to focus on Jesus, to unify on the basis of His message, to confess the sin of partiality and forsake it, and to be humble enough to love and to forgive another. Tomorrow, a lot of folks will be out of school and off of work in honor of Martin Luther King Jr., who famously said in Washington, D.C. all those years ago, I say to you today, my friends, even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up, live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Well, where did Dr. King get an idea like that? In fact, where did the founding fathers to whom he alludes there at the end of that quote get an idea like that? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I think we've seen from culture that division is so easily bred and that it only creates destruction. What we have available to us, as God has revealed it to us in Scripture and that is only available in Jesus, is a unity that first and foremost brings us in by means of reconciliation to God the Father through Jesus. And then, as John puts it in 1 John 1, what we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our plea tonight, in a word, is Jesus. This evening, if you're examining your heart like I'm examining mine, you see that there's something there. There's a barrier that you've created between you and God. Do something about that this evening. Respond to Him and let His grace cleanse your soul. If you're ready to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we're ready to assist you. If you need to come confessing sin or asking for prayers for strength and encouragement, we're ready to pray for you, and God is ready to hear from you. If we can do something for you tonight, come to the front while we stand and sing together.